We're going to read in the book of Philippians this evening, Philippians chapter 2. We're coming to one of those texts that is, in the running. I don't know if you could say for sure which text is the most important in the Bible, but we're coming to one of the texts that's in the running for that prize, for Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Is certainly one of the most significant texts in the whole Bible, getting at the identity and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we're going to just read verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word faithfully and with a desire to worship Him in the way we hear. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have a brief but oh so deep text of your word before us. And we ask that your word would be a light that illumines our minds and hearts so that we may see your glory in the face of your beautiful Son, and so that we may be prepared by gazing on his glory by faith in Scripture for the day that we see him face to face. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this evening by telling you about a young man who, as a teenager, found himself in a desperate search for meaning and significance. Teenagers, both then and now, often find themselves in such situations, unsure what the shape and meaning of their life will be. And this young man was an intensely and amazingly gifted student, one of those bright and charismatic personalities who won friends and knew how to influence people. Even as a young man, he excelled in his profession, which was teaching, and was able to gather to himself a number of gifted students whose families had lots of money to pay tuition. His father was a wealthy landowner and businessman, and so he enjoyed the advantages of a successful and a privileged education and upbringing. And he was even able to traverse to the big city across the water, where important and influential men and women had their children educated so as to go on to be influential leaders in society. The young teenager I'm speaking, his name was Augustine. He was born in North Africa, in a little place called, he lived later in a little place called Hippo. I forget where he was born, not far away. And he went across the water to Milan, which at the time was the big center of Roman administration in northern Italy. And he had a budding, successful career ahead of him. He also had a woman to whom he was not married, and yet a woman that he loved and with whom he shared a satisfying sexual relationship. And he had friends and influential people in his life and all sorts of bright paths ahead. And yet, he was on the search for something he couldn't describe. He had grown up with a kind of skeptical philosophy that found no meaning in the world beyond the pleasures and happinesses of life. But he knew from personal experience that such things were not the foundation of a happy life, really. He read number of different philosophers, and one day found in the books of certain philosophers a window into a world beyond his own life, a world of heavenly and eternal meaning. He would later write that he found so much meaning in those philosophers' books that he thought that they really did give him some insight into the fact that in the beginning was the Word, that the world was animated and enlivened and structured around a beautiful person whose mind and splendor is the hidden beauty and wisdom in the creation. But that was as far as philosophy was able to take him. He plunged himself into false religion. He became a devoted follower of a teacher called Mani, who was a Persian religious teacher, who was focused on the struggle between good and evil, light and darkness. And as much as Augustine tried, he always found a difficulty, and that is, whereas the Manichaeans taught him that he must choose between being either light or darkness. By the way, if you've ever watched Star Wars, you're tapping into the ancient root of Manichaean philosophy, the dark side and the light side. And Augustine found, to his dismay, that no matter how much progress he made, the difference between light and darkness always ran not through the universe, but through his own heart. And he was unable to extricate himself, for instance, from this sexual relationship that he knew was wrong. He was unable to honor his own long-term, not his wife, but something close to his wife. He actually abandoned her at one point for the sake of his career. And this sin and obsession with the world around him, though he had a glimpse of higher reality, the type of reality in which a meaningful life can actually be located, he found he was unable to climb the heights of that reality and leave behind him the trappings of this world and its pleasures. And later he would identify the problem this way, that as he'd been reading the books of the Platonist philosophers, yes, he got some insight into the fact that there is a world of heavenly and spiritual meaning, that in the beginning was the Word. But what the philosophers could not tell him was that the Word became flesh. That's the part that he had never learned until he became a godly student of Scripture. That heavenly reality is not a goal to be attained by one's own self-directed efforts, but rather something that is given to those who receive by faith the gift of grace through someone who comes down to us. That was the insight that turned Augustine's world upside down. And it's the insight that is found in this crucially important passage of Scripture. Because what we have here in verses 5 to 11 is the story of what the person whose mind and reality is the life and wisdom of the entire universe, what that person has done to draw us into his own life. Okay, I'm going to say that sentence one more time. That was a complicated sentence. There is a person whose mind and life is the beauty and wisdom of the entire universe. All things were made through him, and without him there is nothing that was made, and his life is the light of every man that comes into the world. For this reason, he's called in Scripture the Word, the Logos, the rationality, the wisdom behind all of creation. The wisdom celebrated, by the way, in the book of Proverbs as the companion of God in creating the heavens and the earth and skillfully fashioning all things to be a place where God himself would live with his creatures. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, we find a very short version of a wonderful story about what that person has done to draw us towards a life that's truly meaningful. And I wonder if you can identify with that question. Where does a really meaningful life come from? You know, what's a solid foundation for this life? And it's easy to be disillusioned, isn't it, after searching in one area and then another and then another and finding that at the root of one thing after another is the same type of instability and dissatisfaction that we found in the last place we tried. Well, here in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, our hearts are directed to the sure and solid foundation of a life that is lastingly meaningful. And it has to do with the person whose life is the meaning of the universe coming down to draw us into his life. That person, his name is Jesus. And what I want to show you in this text is, first of all, where Jesus came from, where he came from. In all of literature and history, we have always been interested in rags-to-riches stories. You ever read a rags-to-riches story? Often they're about a poor girl, maybe, who catches the eye of a young prince, and come flood and fire and all sorts of obstacles between them, their love turns into, for this beautiful girl, a rags-to-riches story. And her life is happily ever after because rags have been turned into riches. Well, the story of Jesus is a riches-to-rags story. Riches-to-rags. Because where he came from is described in verse 5 and following as the summit of divine life and reality, wealth, and glory. Though he was in the form of God. Now, it could be a misunderstanding of this text. It's possible to misunderstand what Paul is saying here as simply saying that Jesus is a lookalike of God. He's in the form of God. But what we have to understand is that God is not the kind of God who has a lookalike. There's no such thing as a lookalike of God. You can't make a picture of God. You can't represent him by something else. There's no creature in the world visible to us who is possible to say, for whom it is possible to say, I've seen the form of God. There's no blueprint for God out there. Unless the person that we're looking at, or the blueprint that we're looking at, is the Son of God himself, the full divine reality. That's how big and amazing God is. The only thing that could possibly be a picture of him must itself be divine. You see that? You could make a picture of me, and it could just be oil on canvas or something like that. I'm a creature. It's relatively easy to make a picture of me. But because God is divine, the only possibility of making a picture of him would require that the picture be either completely false and misleading or itself divine. That's what Paul means here when he says that Jesus is in the form of God. He possesses every characteristic and feature of God's own nature, such that if you were to see him, you could truly say you have seen the Father, which is exactly what Jesus said to his own disciples when Philip said, oh, Jesus, you know, we would have a meaningful life, finally, if you would just show us the Father. And Jesus turned around and said, Philip, you know, haven't you seen me? You've been with me all these years and you've never seen me? Because whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because I am the offspring of my Father, the true representation of my Father, just as surely as a son or daughter is the truest possible representation of their parents. I have in myself the full reality of the divine nature, such that if you were to see me, you could say, I've seen the Father. That's what Paul means here by this word form. The full reality of all that God is the reality that this person Jesus has. He's in the form of God. That's confirmed for us in the next phrase. It says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning Jesus was not a second in command aiming for top spot. He wasn't scrambling a ladder of corporate ambition trying to reach the CEO level. He wasn't trying to grasp equality with God. He had it as his own natural and uncontroversial possession. Just as surely as I have humanity and I don't count it something I have to work for, Jesus has the full reality of divine equality and doesn't consider it something that he has to fight for. It's his. But what would you expect someone in that position to do? Because we tend to think on an upward slope, a rags to riches way of looking for a meaningful life, we tend to think that a meaningful life is found in receiving, receiving, receiving until we've received all that we can possibly receive and we never need to receive again. But in this person, the Son of God, we find the opposite direction and a clue to what the meaning of life really is. And that is, here is someone at the pinnacle, at the summit of reality. And what does he do with that? He gives. Though he counted equality with God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. And now starts a story of this person whose natural home is the riches of heavenly splendor and glory, taking for himself the rags of our creaturely and sinful humanity. Sorry, I should be more clear. Taking for himself the rags of our creaturely humanity is a remedy for our sin. In a display of generous and giving love. I mean, just think, what would you do if you had reached the heights of divine glory that Jesus has by nature? Wouldn't it be our inclination to sit back, crack open a can of whatever it is we like to drink, and watch television? I mean, that's the goal for all of us, whether it's retirement or some type of corporate destination that we're aiming for in our career or something to do with our family. We want to achieve that point where we don't need to be going out and, you know, continuing to do things and giving things and trading things. We just want to sit back and relax and kick back and enjoy ourselves. That's the meaning of life so far as we can understand it. But what we find in Jesus is the person who starts out with all the riches, the meaning of his life is most perfectly expressed in the fact that he took rags in order to show love. Something beautiful here. What did he do? He made himself nothing. The other possible translation of this is he emptied himself. The image we should have is the image of a priest in the Old Testament putting a sacrifice up on the altar and pouring out the drink offering on top of it. That's the action we should have in mind, a pouring out, emptying, making himself nothing, humbling himself, in other words. How did he do that? There's a few explanations out there. Some of them don't make sense. They go along the lines of, he stopped being divine. Okay? And all you have to do is say those words a few times and think about what it would mean for a divine person to stop being divine, and you realize that's not possible. Okay? If someone's divine, they are always divine. Okay? I'm just a creature. I can come and I can go. But if Jesus really is in the form of God, there's no stopping that. He's eternally in the form of God. And we shouldn't imagine the emptying himself here to be a subtraction. The amazing thing is that Jesus emptied himself by addition. He added to himself a human nature, which is his way of taking a lowly position, of putting on rags in order to share riches with others. He made himself nothing. How did he do that? Well, he took the form of a servant. Now, here again, you see that word form. This shows the meaning of the word form earlier, because we don't believe that Jesus became a lookalike of us, right? The teaching of Scripture is that the Word was made flesh, truly. And that's what it means to be in the form of a servant, to have all the characteristics and qualities of being a servant. So just as he's in the form of God, meaning he really is God, he takes the form of a servant, meaning he really is a servant. And the explanation for that is in the next little phrase, being born in the likeness of men. How does he become a servant? Well, by joining us in our human existence, by being born in the likeness of men. The word likeness there, I should explain, doesn't mean that he was only a likeness, like a ghosty version of a man. It means that he adopted the real likeness of humanity. He really was one of us. Just think about this. Really dwell on this. For any one person to be born is a great miracle, okay? We've had some babies born recently in our church, and we've got another one on the way in a couple months here. And you just got to think, like, what happens when a new human life comes into existence? First of all, there's not a human there, and then there is a human there. And we are all kind of brought to just amazement at this. And before the conception of that new life, there's just stuff. And then somehow that stuff comes together in a new cellular reality, and I'm losing my biology here. I don't know all the details. But things that are not possible to be called persons join up, and suddenly we have a human person. Very tiny one at first, and ultimately something we can hold, and then they're graduating, right? But the mystery is there. It's an incredible thing. First of all, there's not a person there, and then there is one. It's incredible. But now tell that story, that same story. First of all, there wasn't a person, and then there is one. And turn it around in this way. The person has always been there. Never has there been a time that that person has not existed. And before a certain moment in human history, that person did not have a human nature. And after a certain moment in human history, he did have a human nature. Think about that. If at the birth of a human child under normal circumstances, we give praise and wonder to God at the miraculous power of his creation, that such a thing can happen, a person can come from stuff. What an even greater display of divine power, that the full reality of a person who is in the form of God and possesses every aspect of divine glory should humble himself. I mean, that doesn't make sense. How could a person that important humble himself such that the child conceived in Mary's womb, first one cell, then two, then four, then eight, then 16, then 32, then a little what we call an embryo, and then what we call a fetus, and then a child of second trimester and third trimester, and then a new baby boy born, held in his mother's arms. That is the human life of a person who called the world into existence. Think about that. That's a display of divine power, not in reaching for new heights of glory, but in reaching to unimaginable depths of humility. He humbled himself by being born in the likeness of men. And a life that began with the decision to humble himself continued with more decisions to humble himself. Being found in human form. Again, we have that word form here, meaning people walking around Nazareth or Galilee or other places where they met Jesus did not find Jesus to be in any way deficient as a human. They saw all the characteristics and features of humanity such that it never occurred to most of them to think that he was God, right? We sometimes have a little hazy idea of Jesus walking around these ancient places and everyone having a sneaking suspicion that there's something more than a human here, because we have that sneaking suspicion or full-blown understanding. But no, he had all the characteristics and qualities of human. He had the human form. And being found in human form, he didn't make that the lowest rung on the ladder that he was willing to go. He went still further down the ladder, becoming obedient to the point of death. So to imagine that God the Son would humble himself is a great thing. To imagine that the form his humbling would take would be uniting to himself a human nature like ours and living among us as a man lives is a great thing. But then to think that the human life he would map out for himself was, just like his divine life, not a life of grasping for ever higher reaches of glory, but a life of giving and giving and giving by humbling himself for the sake of others. We're really peering into the depths of the amazing truths of the gospel here. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I said this is a riches to rags story. And what you need to know is that your own story is a riches to rags story. Do you know that? You were not designed to live in the tragedy of a cursed and fallen world. You were not designed, you were not created to live a life under the looming threat of the dark clouds of pain and death and grief. You were not designed to live a life of ignorance of the true and living God. You were not designed to live a life battling indwelling sin in your own heart. You were not designed to live a life where you must continually be dealing with the fact of your own mortality and your guilt before God. That's not what human life was for. And the riches of what God made you for are there in our first parents, Adam and Eve, King Adam and Lady Eve, who were there to rule the world in the splendor of godly righteousness and thereby build a kingdom of true worship in this world that would be eventually confirmed in immortal and undying fellowship with the true and living God. And that's the life you were made for. Those are the riches that are the proper inheritance of every child of Adam and daughter of Eve, son of Adam and daughter of Eve. That's such a distant realm from our everyday experience that we have forgotten that that realm exists, that riches are our native element. But because of sin, we live in rags. We live in the rags of conflict with each other, of distress at the weakness of our own body and mind. We live in the rags of alienation from those things that are most important in life, seeking a meaningful life, as Augustine did, in money and success and pleasure and sex and reputation and fame and whatever else we can gain. Constantly looking for another thing to grasp as the next rung on the ladder of human splendor that could be ours if only we are stronger than the next person. And what we think is riches is just a different variety of the rags that we are all living in because of Adam's sin. So what's the solution? If we are living a riches to rags story, we need someone else to live a rags to riches story so that we can be restored to the glory that we need. And who is there in all of reality who can live on our behalf a rags to riches story? Someone who is powerful enough to take rags and turn them into riches. Is there anyone in the world capable of doing that? The good news of Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is that there is someone able to do that. And the way he's done it is by leaving his riches for our rags so as to take our rags and turn them into his riches again. Do you see the pattern here? God made Adam and Eve and all of our lives in, as their posterity to be a sharing in the blessedness of life with God. And we took those riches and threw them away for the rags of sin. And the only way back to riches is for this person who owned those riches in the first place to take our rags and enrich them with his own life. And so it has come to be that the one who is in the form of God, out of love for his creatures made in his own image and likeness, has humbled himself in an act of untold generosity, goodness, kindness, and mercy, humbling himself, considering others more important than himself, looking after the interests of others, not the interests of himself, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and taking the path of humble obedience that led to the cross, to the tomb, but through the cross and the tomb to a new kind of riches. And that's the next part of the story. Because the story doesn't end at the cross. Jesus went from riches to rags and back again. Because of his obedience, because he walked the long and lonely road to Calvary for us, he has not been left in the tomb. He's not defeated by the curse of sin the way we are. He's not subject to the power of death the way we are. He's not stung by the grave the way we are. He is powerful enough to take death and turn it into life, to take God's curse and turn it into blessing, to take the disaster and gloom of judgment and turn it by his divine strength into blessing. And that's what God has done. Therefore, because of that perfect obedience of his life and ultimately his death, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, ultimately to the glory of God the Father. And that is the riches that Jesus is now living in again. The amazing thing is that these are the riches that belong to him already, but now they belong to him not only as God, but also as the head of a new humanity. The same riches of divine glory that belonged to him before creation even existed now belong to him as a man who has triumphed over sin in the grave. And because a man now possesses those riches, he's able to share those riches with his brothers. So a rags-to-riches story is something we can have. You actually can leave the rags of sin, the type of rags that I described as Augustine's teenage life, a life of frantically searching for meaning and stability, of lasting value and happiness, of peace with one's own heart and peace with others and peace with whoever lives up in heaven, of happiness that is able to withstand the calamities that assail us in this life, of happiness that is able to look beyond the grave. That type of happiness, those riches are available to all of us who are living in the rags of sin. But only because the person who owns those riches in the first place was willing to wear our rags on his way back to riches with us. I hope that pattern is clear. The story of humanity is a story of riches traded for rags. And the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his people is riches lovingly given up for rags so that riches might be our inheritance once again. What Augustine found as he converted to Christianity is that there is an answer to the searchings and quests of his teenage life. He had been looking for many years, and you can read his confessions for an eloquent description of the life of someone looking for happiness. He found friends would forsake him. He found that the career of teaching rhetoric that had been his obsession as a young man turned into a kind of boring and administrative bureaucratic hassle. His students wouldn't pay attention, and it didn't matter much anyways. They were all just doing it for the money. He found that connection with political influencers in Milan wasn't all it was cracked up to be, because that life was full of danger and terror. And one day, he found himself in the church of Milan, where Ambrose was the bishop. And he saw Ambrose reading the Bible. And it was watching Ambrose read the Bible that clued him in. Here's someone who might have what I'm looking for. And after several years of considering the claims of the gospel, of hearing the preaching of Ambrose and others, and of listening to the singing of the boys and girls in the church in Milan, Ambrose eventually heard a passage of scripture. He relates it as a kind of miraculous experience of hearing God speak to him, the words of a verse from Romans 13. Make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. And with that, Ambrose realized that the happiness that he had found in fleshly pleasure was actually to be found in the lasting pleasure of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his confessions, he writes a line that is worth remembering. You made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It's one of the most eloquent little lines of theology anyone's ever written. And what Augustine was saying there was, ultimately, the goal of every human life is to do what's described in verses 10 and 11 of our text, to recognize that the name that belongs to Jesus is the name above every name, and that the fitting posture of every human knee is to bow in service to that name and give praise to the one whom the Father sees fit to glorify. That is ultimately the riches that every human life is designed for. And what you can do with this text, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, you can study it in all sorts of ways. It's got a lot to teach us about theology and even philosophy and reality. But ultimately, you need to consider it as a statement about your own heart. That the purpose of your life, the full meaning of the human life that you are blessed and privileged to live, as an image bearer of God, the full meaning of every human life in this world, whether they know it or not, is found in following Jesus Christ to the glory that he has won by his cross and resurrection. That's the lasting meaning of every human life. And there will come a day that every knee will bow. The knees of those above the earth, meaning the angels and the glorified saints. Knees on the earth, us. Knees under the earth, meaning those who are either in their graves, possibly as Christians who are awaiting resurrection, or possibly as unbelievers awaiting a resurrection to judgment. And even of the devils, whose proper home is in the depths of Sheol. Every knee will bow. And we can either bow happily and voluntarily in loving obedience and repentance and faith to worship gladly the Savior who is our Savior, or we will one day bow in the begrudging bitterness of those who could have repented but will certainly one day acknowledge that they ought to have repented. Every human life is heading for that reality. And whatever the outcome of your life, this is the ultimate kind of hard-hitting fact you have to grapple with. Even if you don't want to be a Christian, your life is for the purpose of glorifying Christ. And he will have it one way or the other. Either glorified in the thanksgiving of saints who are redeemed from their sins, or glorified in the just administration of divine judgment against those who chose the rags of rebellion instead of the riches of grace. But there's no one in the whole world, certainly not here present tonight, who need face that choice without the gladness of every redeemed Christian. Nobody here needs to go to hell. It's a great thing about being a Christian and having a church and having the gospel and having scripture. None of us need to unwittingly wend our way down to destruction. We can be those who bow our knee today so that one day we can bow our knee more fully and enter into the riches of human life in worshiping Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that there is meaning, value, beauty, and joy in the life that you have created us to live. Thank you that it is not true that this world exists merely as a collection of material things colliding into each other in various ways. Thank you that we are not mere animals. Thank you that we have a life to expect that is far bigger and longer and better and much more important than the little life we have right now. And we ask that you would give us your grace to use every day as a day of stepping towards the goal that you made us with in the first place, to enter into the riches of your kingdom as sons of God by faith in the Son of God, who did not grasp his own exaltation, but lovingly humbled himself to our condition, to bring us up with him to heavenly life and lasting glory. And we pray sincerely that whatever other questions might remain about who Jesus is and what he's done, that you would illumine our hearts so that by faith we may grasp his riches freely. Seek forgiveness and repentance and begin today a life of loving and serving him faithfully. And ultimately, Lord, we pray for grace to live in this world so as to live eternally with you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.